gives me great joy this evening to welcome to our pulpit Reverend Ivan Foster from our church in Kilskerry, County Tyrone. He's no stranger to the Northern Ireland contingent that are here this evening, and I trust by the end of this evening he'll be no stranger to the rest. As also the convener and the man who had the burden at the start for Christian education in our own denomination. And as a result of that, he saw many Christian schools set up in Northern Ireland and also in Toronto. And also he edits a paper called The Burning Bush, which Dr. McClelland yesterday described as being that hot it needs to be printed on asbestos paper. Well, I don't know about that, but certainly it is a good informative read. And it is online, so anyone that wants to check it out can check it out there. But we welcome him this evening, Saviour's name.
I'd like you to turn, please, to Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And I want just to read one verse. And it's found in chapter 5, and it is verse 1. I want to say, before we read, that it is a real pleasure to be here. It's a long time since we were in this area. I'm not even put a date on it, for I'm not really 100% sure, but it's somewhere in the region of 10 years, I'm sure, since we were here. And it's good to be once more given the opportunity of fellowshipping with you. I'm sure there may well be folk who weren't there 10 years ago, and it's nice, therefore, to have the opportunity of meeting with you. It is a special joy of meeting up with those who were here that length of time ago. And we look forward to the time of fellowship after the meeting and sharing the common mercies of God that we have both enjoyed during that period. It's good to have the opportunity of fellowshipping with you. I trust the Lord will bless you. Now, this is Reformation Sunday. It's also a time of the year in which my own memories are stirred up 40 years ago. Just at this time, I was in a court in Bangor, in County Down, back home in Northern Ireland. I was up for drunken driving. I lost my driver's license. And as a result, about 3-4 months later, trotting by a train from the city of Belfast to the little seaside town of Portrush, I found myself in the company of 5 Christian girls. I didn't know they were Christians, or I would have been in their company, but Providence ordained that. And it was a non-stop train without a corridor. It just was sliced like a loaf of bread into compartments, and you got in and you couldn't change that compartment unless it stopped at a station, and it didn't do that for an hour, so I was stuck in this compartment with 5 girls. As I say, we discovered they were all Christians. A friend was with me, a fellow called Alvin, and he was exactly the same as me, for he too had just been in the same court as me and in the same incident as me, and he too had lost his driver's license, and that's why he was travelling with me. But as a result of that encounter with those girls, about a week later, the Lord saved me. And I had never been in a gospel meeting. You have already heard tonight more gospel from the hymns that have been sung than I really would ever have been faced up with. Though I have to tell you that Northern Ireland in 1964 was a country that still had within it such a powerful gospel witness that even those who were unconverted and who never attended church, certainly never attended gospel meetings, were nevertheless aware of the basic elements of the gospel. And that's how it was with me. But the Lord saved me about a week after I came back from that trip to Portrush. And he saved me through the words of one of the girls who witnessed to me as I was leaving the carriage. I don't remember anything of that was said during the hour-long journey, except I do know that we were very, very ungentlemanly in our attitudes and in what it was we said to the girls in response to their professing of Christ. We were very, very improper in our responses. But one of the girls, as I was leaving the carriage, grabbed me by the arm and she said, "Just you remember this. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man." I wasn't impressed by that statement. Pulled my arm from her grip, hopped out onto the platform and bade the whole of them farewell. In fact, when we were coming back to the train, for it was an Easter weekend, this was Easter Friday, when we were coming back on Easter Sunday evening, heading back to Belfast by train, we saw the same group of girls and watched carefully where they got on the train and then headed in the opposite direction. And that was the end of it, as far as we were concerned. But as I say, God took a dealing with my heart, and I was saved. Not in church. But in the home of that fellow Albert, who was travelling with me. And for a week, I really wasn't sure what it was I had passed through, because of the ignorance that existed within me of any real acquaintance with the gospel. But the following weekend, which would have been the 12th of April 1964, my parents invited me to go with them to hear Dr. Paisley. They did that quite frequently, and whenever they did, I was very vehement in my opposition and told them what I thought of that fellow Paisley, and what I thought of him was what everybody else said about him, and I wouldn't have known him if I'd fallen over him. I was absolutely ignorant of the man, what he said, what he stood for, anything else, but I hated him along with everybody else. It was the thing to do. So I used to give off, and what are you going to hear that bigot for? And everything like that. But that evening, when my mother said, "We're going down, will you come?" Within my soul, within my heart, there arose up an excitement. And I said, "Yes, yes." I never thought of going during the week or anything like that. But that evening, just as she issued that invitation, oh, I was gripped with excitement. So down I went, and that was the first time I stood in a Free Presbyterian church, 5th of April, 1964. And I praise God that I have been going along to the Free Presbyterian Church ever since. That night I found assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. I saw that when I had called upon the Lord there in that house where the young fellow Albert lived, I saw that what had happened was that God heard my cry and had saved my soul. I had passed from death unto life. I had passed from darkness into light. My sins were pardoned as a result of relying upon and resting upon and trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And I came home. I came home, oh, filled with joy. Dr. Paisley gave me a few little booklets: Safety, Certainty, Enjoyment, The Gospel in a Nutshell. And I read those. I devoured those booklets. I devoured those booklets. My life turned right round in a very pronounced way. Now, the previous week, it had turned. I'd quit the cigarettes, I'd quit the cursing, and quit the drinking. I couldn't even think of these things. I really couldn't explain why it was there was this change in my life. I wasn't sure what it meant to be a Christian, but the change was there. Now I understood what had happened, and from that day on. I must tell you this. About 3 weeks later, we met that girl, her name was Hazel. We met her in the main thoroughfare in Belfast, known as Royal Avenue. And in the crowd, I spotted her. And she spotted me. And she turned and she ran into a big store called C&A, as it used to be. I don't know whether it's there or not now. She ran into it. One meeting with me, it seemed, was enough. I don't know where all my charm had gone, but she was having no more of it. And I remember running into the store and around the counters and finally catching up with her and telling her. And that poor lassie nearly fainted that such a thing had happened. And that within days of her and her friends witnessing to me. Oh, the wonders of the Lord. Of course, it really was the beginnings of blessing in those days, the beginnings of a real moving of the Holy Ghost in our country. Oh, how glorious it is to look back on those times. And my heart is moved tonight as I think of what things were like for me 40 years ago as I was going into court. I remember the shame I brought on my father and on my mother, drunk and charged. I remember I thought I would have died when I was arrested by the police and was drunk. And I thought of what will my father say. I was really worried more about my father. I knew what my mother would say. And say it 100 times over when she would discover what had happened. But my father, he would have said very little. In fact, I remember I had wrecked my car that night. That's how it all happened. I remember when he and my brother-in-law went down and brought my car up, wrecked. I can still see his face. Never said anything to me, but I can see his face. And that hurt me and cut me to the heart more than any words that were ever spoken. And as I was in court, I worked in the television studios at the time, and I was thinking, this is going to look wonderful in the newspapers. Drunken driving and all the rest of it, because back then it really was something that you were ashamed of. And my name is Thomas James Ivan Foster. I'm called Ivan, but my first name, according to the birth certificate, as it were, is Thomas. My father's Thomas. So it appeared in the newspaper that Thomas Foster was up in court. And all my father's workmates were saying, well, what were you doing? So he had to doubly suffer for all that I was up to. But he's in heaven tonight, praise the Lord. And we rejoice in the goodness of the Lord to us. Let's read that verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let's bow in a wee word of prayer, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this evening, we do pray that Thou wilt grant your blessing to us as we gather for a season around the Bible. It matters not that we're here in Canada. It's no different, Lord, where I am standing in the pulpit in Kilskerry. We need your help. And with your help, Lord, with your help, something good and something lasting and something God-honoring, Christ-exalting, can take place this evening. We thank Thee that Sabbath evening we're gathered around the Word of God. Praise Thee, Lord, that Thou hast saved us from a life of sin. Where might we not be on a Sabbath evening? Lord, if it weren't for Your grace, we most certainly would not be seeking to worship Thee and honor Thee and praise Thee for all Thy goodness. Now you know the heart of each and every person here. Lord, may it please thee, as thou didst challenge my heart, uninvited, most unexpectedly, so speak tonight, Lord. So speak tonight, I pray, and glorify thy precious name amongst us. Amen. Amen. I want to take that verse that I've just read to you and make it my text this evening. I understood that you would be marking the fact that this is Reformation Sunday here in your service. It is, of course, very important for us to remember such events as the Reformation. Not because of Martin Luther. Not because of Protestantism. Not because we come from Northern Ireland where we make big issues out of such matters. But because the Reformation is but one of an innumerable number of examples of the mercy of God to sinful men and women. That's why we remember the Reformation. The events that are recorded in the Bible, and if you're a Christian, you're well acquainted with them, I trust. Perhaps you're not a Christian, but still you are acquainted with something of the history of the Bible. And you know the stories of God's mercy to so many individuals that is recorded in the Bible. I always think if my mind is looking around for an example of the exceeding mercy and love of Christ, I think of the thief on the cross. I think of the thief on the cross. What an example of long suffering, of patience, of mercy on the part of God. A man who had lived all his days, it would appear, in abject defiance of the Almighty, and whose days were going to end with him forfeiting his life for his crimes. And up to the very last moment of his life, his mouth, his mind, his heart was filled with blasphemy and defiance of the Almighty. For because both of the thieves on the cross, you know, dying either side of the Savior, were turning their heads over toward him and cursing him and saying, if you're who you claim to be, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, if that's who you really are, why don't you get us all off these crosses? Get us out of this mess that we're in and save our lives. With such blasphemous insults, both men insulted the Lord. Then one of them stopped. One of them fell silent. For how long, I don't know. I'm sure it wouldn't have been for too long. But that silence marked a changing going on within him. It marked an opening of his eyes to the identity of the person he was now mocking. It marked the filling of his soul with a deep sense of shame and humility. And he was broken, broken and reduced as a sinner to see himself as lost and undone. And he cried to the Lord Jesus for mercy. But he not only cried to the Lord Jesus for mercy, but he shouted over to his companion to keep quiet and stop his tirade. Dost thou not fear God? He said. For in a few moments he had come to fear God. He had no fear of God when he was shouting in companionship with his friend. No fear of God then, but now he's suddenly been made to fear God. Dost thou not fear God? We deserve to die. That was his confession of sin. You know, I was in jail for a wee while on a number of occasions. And this was after I got converted. So there goes the idea you improve. But anyway, that's another story. We'll come back 10 years from now and do it as well. But you know, one thing you meet in jail one thing you don't meet in jail, I should say, is anyone who's guilty. The jail was filled with examples of malpractice, the poor victims of blinded juries and doting judges and all the rest of it. Nobody was guilty. But the thief said, I'm guilty. Not only said I'm guilty, he says, I deserve to die. He was a good Christian. He believed in the death penalty for capital crime. I deserve to die, he said. And so do you, he said to his friend. But this man has done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. That's a marvelous word, you know. It's not a great strong word like sin or wickedness. He didn't say he'd done no sin, because as many as a person could do things wrong and they wouldn't for a moment consider it sin or wickedness. That would be too strong a word to describe it. And so the choice of what is a milder word, it would appear to us, considering it in its English translation. He hasn't done anything even amiss. Not a thing. He saw his own sin, but he saw who Jesus was. He saw he was the sinless one. And then he turned to the Lord, as you know, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a wealth of information he gives us in that simple statement as to who he believed the Lord Jesus was. Of course, he died a most horrible death. Crucifixion is a horrible death, but he died in wonderful peace. For he died with the assurance ringing in his ears, given him by Jesus, that when he died, he would go to heaven. You'll go to heaven. This day shalt thou be in paradise. That's what every Christian enjoys, you know, when they come to die. An assurance where they're going. I always remember one time coming into a chemist in a wee town called Five-Mile Town, and I was just going in, I don't know what for, headache tablets or something, and there was a debate going on between a woman and the chemist, and he rather sneeringly said, oh, here's a man that'll know about this. We're arguing here about the Bible and about dying and how you can know you're going to heaven. See, you don't really know until you die whether or not you're going to heaven. You don't often get a chance like that. I said, well, I'll tell you this. Basically, if you don't know where you're going when you die, I'll tell you where you're going when you die. Because there's one thing the Bible teaches us, and that is this: a person may be saved and know where they're going when they die. They're not merely hoping with their fingers crossed as they go down through life that when I die, I hope that I've everything settled up and enough things done to please God that I get into heaven. That's the devil's lie. Not what the Bible teaches. It's what every other religion under the sun teaches other than the gospel. Every other religion in some form or other teaches its people if you do enough you'll get to heaven. They might vary the menu so that one group says, well, you have to do enough of this, and others you have to do enough of this, and another. But as doing enough of a whole lot of things, they think they'd get you to heaven. And hopefully you'll have run up a good account with God and arrived safely there. But it's not our doing that gets us to heaven. It's our resting on Christ alone. And praise God, you can rest on Christ and know with assurance that you're on your way to heaven. And when you die, you will be in heaven just like the dying thief knew. Just like the dying thief knew. Now, the dying thief, as I was saying, is an example of the wonderful workings of God amongst men. And God didn't stop doing that. When the last verse of Revelation 22 was written, God didn't stop working these wonderful works of mercy and grace, these wonderful works of deliverance and transformation, life-changing works of grace, nation-changing works of grace. God didn't stop them with the closure of the canon of Scripture, but he has continued to do it. He has continued to do it. And away back in 1517, a minor incident took place that brought about dramatic and glorious changes, which has impacted upon you, let me tell you. It's impacted upon you. The dropping of a pebble in the pond of providential dealings with men in 1517 started a series of ripples that have reached your life. Even if you're not saved, it has reached your life. And if this is the first time you've been in this place, and maybe the first time you've been in a gospel meeting, the ripples are washing at your feet tonight. Because you see, in 1517, Martin Luther was a comparatively young, new convert to the cause of Christ. He was still within the Roman Catholic Church. He was still a monk. But God had opened his eyes to see that all the activities that he had understood were necessary in order that he might have some hope for heaven were all a falsehood and a lie. God had shown to Martin Luther that salvation was the result of a sinner resting in the finished work of Christ. Like someone who is drowning, and someone throws them a life belt or a means of flotation, they might well say, "How does this work? What do I have to do? Just hold on to it. That's all you have to do." And that's all you have to do. There's no buttons to press or anything to start up or nothing. Just hold on to it. And so it is with Christ. That's how you get saved. You just hold on to him. You just hold on to him. And he saves you and carries you all the way to heaven. That's what salvation's all about, my friend. Man complicates it, you know. Dresses it up. Adds all sorts of rituals and performances until it's a whole theater. And people go, and I must do this, and I must do that, and I must do it a certain number of times, and on a certain day. And when I have it all done, I hope that it gets me to heaven. That's what man is turned the gospel into. But the Lord Jesus Christ would have us understand and know that salvation is what he works in the heart of the one who is brought to trust in him. He likened himself unto a shepherd who went out after a lost sheep. And the lost sheep experienced deliverance at the hands of the shepherd when it simply did nothing and let the shepherd take it and place it upon his shoulders. That's how the lost sheep was. It just had to lie there, enjoy itself as it was carried home. Don't let anybody tell you that by your works you're saved, because if there's one thing in the Bible that is clear and plain, you'll not get saved by your works. You'll not get saved by your works. It's by what Christ wrought that you're saved, as you rest in that finished work. Now, Martin Luther had come to understand this. He had come to see that the church to which he belonged was riddled with falsehood and deceptions. And he had already begun as a young convert, even before 1517, he had already begun to challenge the errors of Rome, for he was a professor. And he lectured in Wittenberg University. And he lectured in the Bible. And he had lectured his way through the Psalms. And he had lectured his way through the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Aye, and also to the Galatians. This very book that we're taking a very quick look at tonight. You can still read his words on Galatians. And whenever he was expounding the Word of God and simply set out the teachings of the Bible, if any verse, any statement, any word in the books he was studying contradicted Rome, he contradicted Rome. And he said, Rome is wrong. Rome is wrong. One matter in particular attracted his attention and his opposition. It was the matter of the seal of indulgences. Rome still sells indulgences to anyone foolish enough to buy them. But basically, the seal of indulgence was the purchase of the mercy of God on behalf of others who were in purgatory, so that they might get out of purgatory the earlier. You were sort of settling up with God on their behalf and shortening the bill so that they would get out of purgatory earlier. Or, on the other hand, you could buy all these indulgences in your own name and for your own sake so that you would get out of purgatory when you died all the earlier. Complete sham, for there's no place as purgatory. There's no place as purgatory. There's fellows do in jail, you know, for fraud that's minor in comparison to what's carried on in the religious circles of the world. Well, old Martin Luther, he saw that this practice was completely evil and wrong and contrary to the Bible. It had sprung into great prominence because the Pope at that time, Pope Leo X, was seeking funds for the completion of the new Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. It had been started some time before by a previous Pope, Pope Julius II, but through lack of funds it had lain uncompleted in a rather sad state. And Pope Leo X, he was most anxious to get this Basilica finished so that it would be a monument to his popedom. And so in order to raise funds, he mounted a great crusade to sell indulgences to the people without, throughout the whole Holy Roman Empire. And he sent out his salesmen on this crusade. One of them came close to where Luther was living. His name was Tetzel. He was a Dominican monk. And he was going around, as I say, near to Wittenberg, selling these indulgences. And Luther was grieved and vexed. Because, you see, the people bought the indulgences, which they believed would result in them being pardoned for their sin, and then they lived like the devil. They said, look at all these indulgences we now have purchased with the parting of our silver to Tetzel. That means that we have this much credit. We have this much forgiveness of sin. Well, we just spend this credit and sin according to the level of forgiveness that we have here in these indulgences. And wickedness, as Luther records it, as do others who lived at that time. They record that the sale of these indulgences, not just in Germany, but throughout the Holy Roman Empire, the territory over which the Pope exercised influence, sin increased. Murder, immorality, lewdness, drunkenness, it all increased as people made use these indulgences. And Luther was vexed, and his holy soul was grieved, and so he decided that he would challenge to a debate the church authorities who supported this, not just on the issue of indulgences, but on the issue of the other matters that he, in his study of the Bible, had come to see were quite contrary to the Word of God. Those doctrines of Rome that contradicted the Bible. He said, I'm going to challenge you all on these issues. His challenge took the form of his writing down 95 statements, or 95 theses, in which he believed the Bible differed from Rome. And he wrote them all down on a poster. And he took them to that place where people put up posters of a public nature, the church door at Wittenberg. And he nailed them up. I've absolutely no doubt that he did not anticipate in the least the consequences that would flow from that simple act. Basically, Luther was vexed in his heart. He said, I can't go on living while this great outrage is taking place. I have to do whatever I can to raise my voice against this sin. And that's what he did. You know, my friend, that's what each and every one of us have to do. Just raise our voice and do what we can to uphold the honour and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the 31st of October 1517, he nailed up that poster. And thus began one of the greatest movings of the Spirit of God that had been seen in the world since the days of the apostles. One of the greatest spiritual and moral and social upheavals that the world has witnessed since the beginning of this present age began on that day. And across Europe, the ripples were felt. And nation after nation came under the influence of the issues raised by Luther against the Roman Catholic Church, and particularly in our part of the world, back home in the United Kingdom, England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, all heard the challenge issued by Luther. And the dumb silence that Rome produced in answer to it. For she couldn't answer it. Tonight we want to honor old Luther. We want to honor him. And it is right that we do so. We bless God for the mercy that he displayed in saving Martin Luther and raising him up. We have all benefited, I tell you, in that great mercy. And I want to take this verse that is before us, this first verse of Galatians chapter 5, and just set before you some simple truths that are but an echo of the central truths that Martin Luther proclaimed through his witness in 1517. Would you look at that verse? We'll read it again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul was writing this to a church, or to churches, in a region known as Galatia, basically modern Turkey. And you see, false teachers had come to those churches and had begun to tell them that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough to save them. And they were encouraging the people to return to a trusting in rituals. In this instance, some of the old Jewish rituals. They said, you have to do these things or you'll not be saved. Not enough to trust in Jesus. And Paul, upon hearing of these events, wrote to the churches, alarmed that they were departing from the simple gospel, giving heed to another gospel, which he tells us in chapter 1 is not another gospel at all. And here in this verse he's saying, please, stand fast. Don't move from the liberty wherewith Christ, through the gospel of salvation, has brought you. Stand fast in it. And that's the message that we would need to heed on this anniversary of the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation. I'm going to show you some things about the gospel very quickly. Time is moving on, so I don't want to keep you too late at all. First of all, I want you to see in these words of Paul that the gospel of Christ is God's liberating instrument. I want you to understand that. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Christ makes men free, and he does it through his gospel. Christ makes men free. Martin Luther's unleashing, as it were, his setting free of the teaching of the Bible, his dispersing of it amongst the people, resulted in liberty. You have no idea what life was like under Rome back then. No idea. Nations were clumped in ignorance and superstition and poverty and wretchedness. Do you know what historians call that period? The Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. That's what secular, ungodly men acknowledge life under the Roman Catholic Church was to be deemed. The Dark Ages. But Martin Luther opened the Bible, taught the gospel, and the light began to shine. And with the light there came liberty. As every morning the world stirs to the rising rays of the sun, a new day is born and folk rise to engage in its labors. So the shining of the light in the days of Luther brought liberty. The Lord Jesus is the great emancipator. He's the great liberator. If you look at the beginning of his ministry and how he himself announced his ministry in Luke chapter 4, you will see that I'm right in saying he is the great liberator. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4. And in this chapter, as I say, the Savior is about to begin his ministry. Verse 15. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He was saying, "I am the one spoken of here, upon whom the Spirit of God in all his fullness has been poured forth. And it is in order that I might proclaim unto you the gospel." The gospel. See how in those verses 18 and 19 you have the gospel defined. It's a liberating power. It's that which opens the door of the cell in which men are held captive by sin and the devil. The gospel comes and sets them free. Oh, nothing is better illustrated than this truth in the life and times and work and labors and ministry of Luther. Our forefathers were led out of captivity into glorious freedom by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished this liberating work through the preaching of his word. He says in John 8, verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The truth shall set you free. It's little wonder the devil attacks the Bible. It's little wonder the devil attacks the Bible. Because if the Bible can be crippled, disarmed, removed from society, the whole work of God is at an end. It's at an end. That's what Rome had done, you see, prior to Luther's reformation. It had removed the Bible. In fact, it was placed upon a list of banned books. People weren't allowed to read the Bible. And it's still the same, I might say. You say, but I have heard, I've read, where the Roman Catholic Church encourages the people to read the Bible. Look a little more closely at that exhortation, and you'll discover that they're being urged to read a particular translation of the Bible and to read it in the context of what they tell them it says. Now, that's a slightly different thing from being told to read the Bible. A slightly different thing altogether. It's one thing for dad to say to son, there's the keys of the Jag. Off you go. And dad saying, son, there's the keys of the Jag. There's 2 pints of petrol in it. The petrol cap's locked and the key for it is not on it. And you better be back in an hour. It's not quite the same, Tristan. And if you have never stood in the shoes of a young fella who has received the car under those conditions, then perhaps you don't quite catch the significance of what I'm saying. I hope you do. What Rome says about reading the Bible is far removed from what God says about reading the Bible and studying it for yourself. And in truth, there is really no difference between Rome's attitude today and her attitude long ago when she removed the Word of God from the peoples of the world. Oh no, we will entangle ourselves again in the yoke of bondage if we don't stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Hope you're doing that tonight, dear Christian. I hope you're not one of those who says, "Oh, I don't believe in controversy. I just believe in preaching the gospel and saying nothing other than that." You don't really believe that at all. I've never met anybody who really believes that, though they say they believe that. Well, certainly they don't believe in that principle in the other aspects of life. They don't. They believe in being friendly with their neighbours, yes. That's what they would believe. But if the neighbour comes and heaves a brick through the window, do they just come out and say, "Thank you"? "We needed that window replaced. You know, thank you. You were great." No, they don't. In this part of the world, they probably would ring the Mounties. And I'll tell you what they'll do back home. But in this part of the world, they'd probably ring the Mounties. And that's very proper. That's right. That's right.
My dear friend, it's not enough for us to tell
a woman they must be born again. They must repent if they are to get to heaven. But when somebody comes and speaks against that message, then we have got to stand up to them. Yes, we have. You see, the gospel is not just the means whereby men and women are brought into liberty, but it's the means whereby they preserve their liberty. Would you turn with me to the last book of the Bible but one? And I'm going to take another 5 minutes. No matter how much I have to say, we're going to say it in 5 minutes. Jude. Book of Jude. Lovely little book. Boy, there's so much in it. It's very short, but it's packed. It's like that soup you get. One can of it turns into two if you add water. Sort of condensed, isn't that what they call it? My knowledge of cooking is extensive, as you can see. But here, in verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to change my mind and change my subject and write unto you about something different." That's what he says. That's what the meaning is. "It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which once was delivered unto the saints." Earnestly contend. I wanted to write. And there's the thing a minister loves more than just to expound the glorious gospel of Christ. To stand at the cross and speak of the sacrifice. That's the sweetest of all duties. But you remember Abraham when he offered the sacrifice? Remember how the birds came down upon him? And he had to drive them away. Well, that's what we have to do at the cross at times. Drive away the birds that would come and mar the cross and its work. And that's what Jude was doing. He was finding it necessary to set aside his plan to expound the doctrines of grace and instead defend them. Defend them. You should read on and see the description he gives of the people that he was defending the gospel against. It wasn't a very complimentary description. But I leave you to just look at that yourself. When you preach the Word of God, it will preserve your liberty by showing to you the evils of false teachers. I have a list of scripture references before me here as long as your arm, in which you find that very thing. The Lord Jesus constantly, throughout his ministry, did that very thing. you can just read Matthew chapter 24 to start with, and we leave the rest of the various references. I've already given you an example in Jude. It will preserve your liberty by showing you the evil craft of the devil. Exposes the devil's evil scheme. He goeth about, the Bible says, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is nothing that preserves your well-being like those warnings that you encounter in life, danger ahead. Those preserve you. You think of all the warning notices you see.
If they're only notices regarding the highway,
they are there to preserve your life from a potential danger up ahead. If you ignore them, you're risking your life. If you take heed of them, the chances are you're doing that which will safeguard your life and your well-being. That's what the gospel does. It preserves the liberty into which it has brought us by warning us of dangers. That's what it does. Paul's doing that in Galatians. He's warning the people of the danger they are facing from these false preachers. But the Bible not only preserves our liberty by warning us against false teachers and against the ways of the devil, it also reveals to us the treachery of our own hearts. You may not realize this, but you're your own worst enemy. Yes, you are. And I say that on the authority of God's word. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. The devil's deceitful. The world is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. But the heart is deceitful above all things. You say, how can that be? Well, I tell you this. The most deceitful person, the person who will deceive you the most, is the person you trust the most. If they are intent on doing you evil, you'll fall victim to them quicker than anybody else. And who do you trust more than yourself? But you have a heart that's deceitful. We all of us. If you're not saved, your heart will deceive you. It will tell you all sorts of lies. It will be contradicting what I have told you tonight about your need of being saved. It will say, no, you don't need to be saved. Yes, it's saying that to you now. I can almost hear it. And it'll deceive you into hell. And if you're saved, there is still within you that old nature. Yes, there's a new nature. You're born again. You're a new creature in Christ. But there is the remnant of that old nature there, against which you must fight from now until the Lord takes you home. And that old nature is whispering the lie, telling you there's nothing wrong with this. Don't be worried about what the preacher says. Have you been to this sin? Won't do you any harm? Only it doesn't call it sin. Not do you any harm at all. And it's deceiving, it's deceiving, it's deceiving. You're more likely to listen to its deceptions than any other who comes to deceive you. Ah, men and women. Our liberty is preserved. Our liberty in Christ is preserved by the gospel when the minister preaches it in all its fullness. Pray that your man in this place will preach the word of God in its fullness. Not just the nice wee bits, but all of it. All of it. I close. The greatest service a man may do for his generation is to make known the gospel of Christ. There is no group of people in all of Barry tonight doing more for Barry than you by keeping a witness here. It'll not be understood as such until that day when Jesus comes. There's no mother does more for her children than the woman who prays that they might be saved and presents to them the gospel. No father who sweats or toils more for the benefit not only of his children but of all that he encounters than the man who prays and presses Christ upon his companion. Oh, tonight we celebrate the Reformation by seeking humbly to continue doing what was done back then in 1517. Dear Christian, the call tonight is to stand as Luther stood. That's what you have to do. Oh, I'm not sending you out to go to the nearest chapel and nail up something on the door. I know where that would get us all. If you're going to do it, wait till I get out of here. No, I'm not telling you to do that. I'm telling you just to hold the gospel up here. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your Roman Catholic neighbor. Pray for them. Free Presbyterian Church is supposed to be a church that hates Roman Catholics.
Not a very small wee church.
In the middle of a pretty strong Republican Roman Catholic area. But I have two Roman Catholics who are now married and married Protestant who are converted. And their spouses are converted as well. One of them, and this will mean absolutely nothing to you, well, some of you might know the significance of it.
This wee lassie came from an early illness. Well, I'm not going to name it, for I never know where these tapes go. And it may surprise you to know that people can still get in trouble.
But it's a very Republican area, very Roman Catholic, very IRA area. In fact, this wee lassie many a time carried IRA flags in IRA parades, but God saved her. God saved her.
God saved her. We don't hate Roman Catholics. We love them for the Lord. You see, my ancestors were Roman Catholics. Well, you might have to go back a bit, but that's what they were. That's what they were.
My nearest neighbors are Roman Catholics. And I tell you this, there's nobody within the circle of their acquaintances that desires their salvation more than me. No. There's many's and many's a night over 30 years of terrorism when I heard the news at midnight, as so often I did, of a bomb going off and an IRA man carrying that bomb to place it somewhere to murder as many as he could, was killed by a premature explosion of his own device. And I say before God, my heart was grieved. Now he, from a point of view of justice, he was reaping the consequences of his own sin. But I thought of that man going out to do what he thought would be a great deed for Ireland, a great deed that would enhance his standing with God. But in a moment, he was engulfed in eternal hell. In a moment, he realized all he had ever been taught was a lie, and he was lost forever. You know, men and women, if we could look into hell, you'd weep over the worst and most wicked of sinners. I've said it at home. You'd weep over Jerry Adams. You'd weep over Martin McGuinness if you saw the hell to which sinners are going. You say, I don't know. Well, if you don't know, then I say this. You're not like the Lord Jesus. He wept over those who crucified him. And I'd like to think that the Free Presbyterian Church has some measure of that compassion within it. When we think of our neighbours, no matter what religion they are, in their lost estate. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And if you're not saved tonight, the gospel is set before you, the way of salvation. It is, as it were, as if I have thrown out the life belt. It's right there beside you. You've got to rest in Christ. You will be saved for time and eternity. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow in prayer. We'll conclude our meeting. As every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Oh, please, my friend, do not dismiss the challenge of the gospel. Do not turn your back upon Christ who has been presented to you. But tonight, rest in him or perish. Oh, God, our Father, we thank thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the Saviour who died on the cross to save men and women and boys and girls. And we thank thee for men like Martin Luther that you raised up, Lord, to keep the light of the gospel shining. Help us to do the same. Lord, may we not contribute to the dimming of the light through carelessness. But Lord, may we, by thy grace, lift the light higher to a nation that is turning away from God. Oh, come, I pray. Write thy word on every heart. Speak to every soul. Bless the season of fellowship, Lord. Good things that have been kindly prepared for us. Take our thanks for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.